Well, hey, I don't know about you guys, but I am tired of bad news. The other two services gave me hearty amens, just so you know. I'm a little disappointed at 11 o'clock. I'm tired of bad news, right? Thank you. So a couple years ago, it was about April of the year 2020, I found myself in this weird pattern of getting up and hanging out with my wife and daughter a little bit. Janessa was 6-7 months at the time, so it was a pretty fun age. And then I'd actually come here because, you know, we were still trying to do stuff and live streaming services. And golly, we were doing all kinds of video work and all that stuff. Oh, it was a lot. Come home from work, and I'd say hi to everybody, and I'd turn on the news, and I'd watch the news, but what I found is that my eye was drawn up into the top right corner, where, I don't know if you remember this, at least this is the channel, the way it was on the particular channel that I was watching, that there was a counter that was just slowly ticking up and up and up. It was counting how many people had died of COVID. And after a couple of weeks of that, I decided that I didn't like that and didn't need that anymore. And so I turned off the news. And I haven't really turned it back on since. You can call me an irresponsible adult if you want to, that's fine, but I just don't really watch the news very much anymore because I'm tired of bad news. It comes on too late at night. I go to bed when it comes on. I'm tired of it. And so I'm tired of bad news, and maybe you guys feel the same. And unfortunately, last series, Judges, was mostly full of really bad news, right? And sure, we pulled some things out of it, and we gathered some helpful principles, and a lady reminded me this morning that, like, Judges is great because it reminds us that we fight from victory, not for victory. And I was like, I said that. That was me. Said that like a long time ago. Good job remembering. Thank you for that. That makes me feel good that you remember what I said. But Judges, for the most part, is full of bad news. Now, you may be sitting here thinking to yourself, oh, Shane, this is really uncomfortable because we're in Ruth now, right? It's even on the screen behind you. Did you do a whole other Judges sermon? No, I did not. But if you've been with us for these past couple of weeks in Judges chapter 1, you may have noticed that it is also full of bad news, right? Our main character and her family have been put through the ringer. And this morning, I'm really excited to tell you that for the first time in what feels like a really, really long time, we get really good news today in Ruth chapter 2. And that's where we're going to be this morning. But before we get there, I want to do two quick things, right? My assigned text this morning is actually Ruth chapter 1, verse 22 through 22 or 23. Spoiler alert, we're not going to make it through the whole chapter, okay? So you guys are going to be responsible for reading that on your own. It's a lot of dialogue. It's a lot of conversation back and forth between Ruth and her mother-in-law, and then Boaz and some people, and then Ruth and Boaz, and then Ruth and her mother-in-law. Again, it's a lot of dialogue. Dialogue's kind of difficult to preach from and through, and so we're not going to do the whole chapter this morning. I would encourage you to read it on your own. But before we do that, I want to remind you of something, and then I just want to kind of take a running start because something really cool happens at the end of chapter 1, and I want us to experience it together. The first thing that we need to remember is that while Ruth is its own book and it is its own story, Ruth chapter 1, verse 1 is a really important reminder for us. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the time when the judges ruled Israel. So this beautiful story that we get to engage with over the next several weeks is happening at the same time as Judges is happening. We don't really know where in Judges it falls, although I was just looking at the genealogy of Jesus to confirm something that I said earlier, kind of off the cuff, and I think that it might be pretty early on in the cycle of Judges, and here's why. It's because Boaz, who we're going to meet today, his mom was Rahab, right? And Rahab was the lady who hid the spies that Joshua had sent out, right? And we know that Judges spans 400 years, so it's likely that we're kind of on the early side of that 400-year span just because Boaz is alive and his mom was Ruth who hid the judges, which happened in who hid the spies, which happened in Joshua. Make sense? Tracking with me on the timeline there? Cool, you guys don't care. That's fine. What you need to know is that this is all happening in the time when the judges ruled Israel. We're going to, like I said, take a running start at it this morning. And so I want us to pick up in Ruth chapter 1, verse 19. And here's what you need to know, just by way of reminder. Ruth was married and her husband has died. And her husband's brother has died. And her husband's father has also died. They fled into the land of Moab because there was a famine. That's where everybody kind of meets together. And so Naomi is her mother-in-law. Naomi's husband has died. Naomi's two sons have died as well. Bad news, remember? But Ruth, well, let me back up just a little bit. Naomi says, Ruth and Orpah, that's her sister-in-law, you guys, you girls are beautiful young ladies. You just stay here, get married, live your lives, right? And Orpah says, sounds good to me. And she does, but Ruth says, no, Naomi, where you go, I will go, and your God will be my God. This profound and climactic resonance of a statement here in the very beginning of the book of Ruth. So in 1 verse 19, it says this. So the two of them, Ruth and Naomi, they continued on their journey. When they came to Bethlehem, the entire town was excited by their arrival. Is it really Naomi? The women asked, don't call me Naomi. She responded, instead, call me Mara, for the Almighty has made my life very bitter for me. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me home empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has caused me to suffer and the Almighty has sent such tragedy upon me? I was just struck right now by a memory of the fact that my parents' next door neighbor are Mike and Mara. And that's kind of sad that her name is Mara, which means bitter. You know? Anyway, that was extra. You didn't pay for that today, but I'm no musician. Right? But I understand a little bit about how music works and how music is designed to help us feel what's going on, right? It's a thing called a key change. You may have heard of it, right? And the key shifts from one key to another, which either raises or lowers the notes accordingly. And when you're listening to music, and especially in a soundtrack, but really any music at all, if the music is sad or contemplative or morose or, dare I say, bitter, those things are happening in minor keys, right? Am I right about that, musicians, for the most part? Yeah, okay, cool. No, I look to Nolan, he's my musical authority, and he says, yeah, sometimes. Okay, cool. Well, I'm no expert, like I said. But when things are happy and exciting, those things generally happen in major keys, right? And I tell you all that to tell you this, that what we're about to experience in 19 through 22 of chapter 1 is a key change. Listen, Don't call me Naomi, she responded. Instead, call me Mara, call me bitter, for the Almighty has made life very bitter for me. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me home empty. Don't call me Naomi, don't call me joyful when the Lord has caused me to suffer, and the Almighty has sent much tragedy upon me. So Naomi returned from Moab, from a foreign land, accompanied by her daughter-in-law Ruth, the young Moabite woman, and they arrived in Bethlehem, home. In the late spring, at the beginning of the barley harvest, did you feel the key change? You guys, that was a good awkward silence there. I got like two nods. Everybody else is like, what are you talking about? Why is barley harvest exciting? I was like, well, let me tell you why. It's because barley harvest is a hopeful time, right? Don't forget that the reason that they had to leave Bethlehem in the first place, if I'm not mistaken, was because of famine. Right? So that they're having a harvest at all is really good news, right? That's a really big deal. But even more than that, a barley harvest points us to what's about to happen. And what's about to happen is so good and so exciting and so hopeful. As I was preparing for this message this week, I was struck by something, a question really that I'd love to put to you for us to consider a little bit this morning. Remember that, it's going to remind us a lot of this, all right? Ruth is a Moabite, right? She is a foreigner. She was raised in the land of Moab, right? Which means that she should not be here at all, much less as the leading lady of this beautiful story. She shouldn't even be in the story at all, because God had commanded way back in the day that Israelites and any foreigners were not to intermingle and certainly not to intermarry. But in the time of the judges, when everybody saw fit to do as they pleased, intermingling happened, and Ruth gets drawn into this family. And as she's drawn into this family, we don't know about her, anything about her before she enters into this family, but what we can probably rightfully assume is that she did not know who God was. The Moabites had their own religious practices, bound up and wrapped around child sacrifice to a false god, where they would build these tall metal furnaces, essentially, that were in the shapes of the gods, mostly dragons, and they would build fires inside of the claws of these dragons whose arms were out like this, and they'd get them scalding hot, and then they'd place their babies on these scalding hot claws to burn them as a sacrifice to these gods. This is the gods that Ruth likely worshipped before encountering Elimelech and his family. But somewhere along the way, she stopped worshipping those gods and started worshipping our God, the God Yahweh. And the question that I have for us is this, is what is the proof that Ruth had that Yahweh God was worth following? What is the proof that Ruth had that Yahweh God was worth following? Because here's what happened when she started following Yahweh God. First of all, there was a famine. That was before she even started following. And then after she started following him, her father-in-law died, and then her brother-in-law died, and then her husband died, and she was left all alone. The mostly strange family with different practices and customs and religions. And yet, something about them or him or all of it together prompted Ruth to say, no, Naomi, where you go, I will go, and your God will be my God. What proof did she have that God was a God worth following? I would contest that she didn't have any. At least not yet. I think what we're going to see by the end of this is that she does have some proof that God is a God worth following. So they arrive in Bethlehem in the late spring at the beginning of the barley harvest. In chapter 2, verse 1 says, there was a wealthy and influential man in lots of B words, in Bethlehem named Boaz. And that's an important thing. That he was wealthy and influential. I'm out of the NLT today. Your version might say something to the effect of, he was a man of valor. He was strong and courageous, and that man of valor has a lot of weight to it, all right? And I want to remind you that we're in the time of the judges, when there was no king in Israel and everybody did as they saw fit. And we've recently been through the book of Judges together, right? And so I'm just going to put forth to you the question, did we meet any men of valor in Judges? You can answer that out loud if you'd like. Did we meet any men of valor in Judges? The tension may be, well, I don't know. What does valor mean? I think you appreciate you, Vanessa, for the adamant no, because I agree. We met some strong men, some good fighters, some authoritative dudes. But in regards to men of valor, as the way the Bible describes men of valor, the answer is no. We met some good warriors. Maybe Boaz was that. But what we are going to find out about Boaz was that he was a man of valor. Because what it means to be a man of valor is a man of morals, a man of kindness, a man of profit. He's a rich guy. He is a man of valor. Here we are again met with more hope. Who was a relative of Naomi's husband, Elimelech? He is what we call a kinsman redeemer. And we're going to talk a lot about that term over these next several weeks together. And so I'm not going to dig around in it too much today. I'm going to leave that for other folks to do. But if you're curious and if you want to be a little bit more prepared for our kinsman redeemer talk as we go through this, I would encourage you to check out Leviticus chapter 25, verses 47 through 55. And also Leviticus chapter 27, verses 9 through 25. It lays out specifically the requirements of what it means to be a kinsman redeemer and how that all works. Essentially, a single person, a single man from the family of a father who has passed away, right? It's his responsibility to engage the suffering of the family, pull them out of that suffering, and restore them. Boaz is this for us. And in chapter 2, verse 2, it says, one day, Ruth the Moabite, remember, it's going to remind us often that she is a foreigner, said to Naomi, let me go into the harvest fields to pick up enough stalks and grain left behind by anyone who is kind enough to let me do it. I haven't really told you what I'm trying to do this morning, so let me quickly tell you what I'm trying to do. We're going to walk through about the first 15 verses of this text together, and I'm just going to pull out some observations. And then what I want us to do is to take those couple of observations and meld them together into two separate but equal points, right? So let's do some groundwork together, and then at the end, we're going to hopefully tie one singular bow on all of this together. Are you with me? All right, let's go. I love Ruth because Ruth takes the initiative. It's more Naomi's responsibility than it is Ruth's to provide for the family. And yet Ruth is the one who takes the initiative, who goes out of her way to say, hey, let me go into the harvest fields and pick up the stalks, pick up the grain, provide for our family. You're sitting around crying, and I understand, like, you're bitter, you're sad. It's okay, but I'm hungry. And so can I go out into the fields and gather the grain for us? It's really interesting because she takes the initiative, but she does so in a way that honors her sad and suffering mother-in-law by giving her the honor and respect that she deserves by asking her permission to do it. Ruth is a really kind individual. In verse 3, Naomi says, all right, my daughter, go ahead. Not my daughter-in-law, by the way, just my daughter. Go ahead. So Ruth went out to gather the grain behind the harvesters, and as it happened, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, the relative of her father-in-law, Elimelech. Your translation may say she chanced upon or she happened upon this field. The Hebrew literally says, and she chanced, her chance chanced upon. Sorry, it's confusing. I have to look at it. Her chance chanced upon. There's a lot of very, like, laissez-faire kind of chancy language that's going on here. You may be thinking to yourself, but I thought that God was in control of everything. He is. He's sovereign. And Ruth shows us that. She points us to that in her story and in every story of the Bible. But I also believe that for as much as I affirm God's sovereignty, that God is also allows us free will to choose what we choose, and that somehow, like, our free will doesn't compromise his sovereignty, that he has a plan for his kingdom as king. His kingdom is earth, and he has an ultimate plan for it, and we are well on our way to that plan, and we are a part of that plan, and yet the minutiae is mostly left up to us to decide. And so she chooses a random seemingly field. She chanced her chance upon this field, and it happens to be, in God's sovereignty, the field that belongs to Boaz. It says, while she was there, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem, and he greeted his harvesters. "The Lord be with you," he said, "and the Lord bless you," his harvesters replied. And I love Boaz. We've already talked that he's a man of valor, right? Which means that he has integrity, he's kind, he's good, he's gentle. And this text proves that, right? Because it's important to know and understand, Boaz isn't just like the manager of the field. He has no real responsibility to be out there. He's about to have a conversation with his foreman who's in charge of the daily operations, and yet Boaz is out in the field where his people are. And he's not just talking to like his direct reports, right, the foreman. He goes into the field and he greets the harvesters, the widows and the orphans and the poor and the foreigners. Those are the people he greets kindly and gently and warmly and says, "The Lord bless you." Remember, this is happening while the judges ruled in Israel, meaning that there was no king in Israel and every man did as he pleased. And Boaz chose to be subservient to the Lord and to be kind to his workers. "The Lord bless you," he said. Then Boaz asked his foreman, "Who's that young woman over there? Who does she belong to?" It's interesting. I think that any lessons or sermons that we've heard from Ruth would probably want to highlight the fact that Boaz noticed her because she was pretty. Maybe. I don't know. Maybe she was pretty. But I think that Boaz noticed her because he notices his people, because he's out there talking to the harvesters. And he notices for the first time, like, "I don't know you. I'm sorry, who are you? Excuse me." Which again, just illustrates for us the kindness, the goodness, the gentleness that Boaz brings to the situation. Maybe it's because she's pretty, but I think it's also because she's new and he cares. And that is important. And the foreman replied, "She's the young woman from Moab who came back with Naomi. She asked me this morning if she could gather grain behind the harvester. She has been hard at work ever since, except for a few minutes rest in the shelter." And I love this because Ruth is proven to be a hard worker who immediately makes an impression, right? First day on the job, and she's already being noticed by the foreman. Oh man, she's working really hard. She hasn't even taken a break yet, except for one small little rest in the shelter. Everybody else is out here just kind of like doing their own thing, but she is working hard. Bethlehem's a small community, and so everybody probably knows everybody, which is why the women were so excited when Naomi came back. So as word gets out that Naomi's back, word also gets out that somebody is here with Naomi as well, her daughter-in-law, who's a foreigner. So while Boaz didn't necessarily recognize Ruth when he saw her, as soon as he heard about her story, he knows exactly who she is. He goes over to Ruth and says, "Listen, my daughter, stay right here with us when you gather grain. Don't go into any other fields. Stay right behind the young women working in my field. See which part of the field they are harvesting and then follow them. I've warned the young men not to treat you roughly. When you are thirsty, help yourself to water that they have drawn from the well." That may not seem like much to us, but that's a really, really big deal. We have here, maybe ever, for the first ever recorded sexual harassment policy of a workplace. You laugh, but remember that we are in the time of the judges when every man did as he saw fit. Boaz knows what's going on. And he says, "Hey, don't go to those other fields. You stay here, and I promise you that you will be safe." That's a big deal, friends. A really, really big deal. We get the sense here. And we're going to talk about the actual texts here in just a minute that kind of set this up. But Ruth kind of doesn't know what she's doing. Remember, she's a foreigner, right? So Israel has a structure set up in place for how the poor are to gather their food. Remember, we talk about it every single year in February or late January, early February, right? In our Washington Street Family Service Center, Focus Sunday, right? We call it what? Corn of the field, right? That's from the Bible. We didn't just make it up because it sounds cool. It sounds kind of weird when you think about it, but it's from the Bible. Because what you're supposed to do when you're harvesting is shave off the corners of the field and leave those for the poor people, right? What we get the sense here from the text, and the Hebrew is more clear than the English, is that Ruth is not doing that. makes sense. She's a foreigner. She doesn't know the Torah. She doesn't know how God has set things up. So she's just willy-nilly out harvesting and collecting in the fields. And everybody's like, I mean, she's working hard, but you're not supposed to do that. So Boaz gently gives her guidance. Hey, where is it? See this part of the field over here, Ruth? See which part of the field that they are harvesting? Stay right behind the young women working in my field. See which part of the field that they are harvesting? You just follow them and you'll be taken care of, right? Rather than mocking her, rather than sending her away to a different field because she has no clue what she's doing, Boaz says, no, pay attention to these ladies here. You stick with them and you will be taken care of. And I promise you that my young men will leave you alone. It doesn't seem noteworthy to us, Boaz's invitation, until we remember that we're in Judges. Ruth is really blown away by this kindness. What have I done, she says, to deserve such kindness? I'm only a foreigner. Boaz says, yes, I know. But I also know everything that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. I've heard how you left your father and your mother in your own land to live here among complete strangers. So may the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge, reward you for what you have done. We're in a small community, and Ruth's reputation precedes her. In verse 15, she's kind of given elevated status, right? She goes back out to work again, and Boaz gathers his young men that oversee the operation, and he tells them this: you let her gather grain right among the sheaves without stopping her. And pull some heads of barley from the bundles. This is verses 15, 16. Pull some heads of barley from the bundles and drop them on purpose for her. Let her pick them up and do not give her a hard time. So Ruth gathered barley there all day, and when she beat out the grain that evening, it filled an entire basket. Again, I'm in the NLT. It tries to simplify things. Your text might say something like an ephah or an ephtha or some random ancient Near Eastern measurement that we don't know what it is. It's about 30 pounds, right? So think about that. One day's work, this girl has gathered 30 pounds of grain. That's a lot of work. It's a lot of grain. Especially because she's like, it's not like she's carrying the full sheaves. She's just like beating it out. So she's just got the little heads. 30 pounds of grain is a lot of grain. She is a hard worker. I'm impressed by Ruth. And I'm impressed by Boaz. I feel like a lot of times what tends to happen is that when we are looking for life examples from the Bible, we look at these Old Testament characters like Noah, Abraham, Moses, these guys that did these huge, tangible, massive steps of faith, right? Build an ark. What's that? Sacrifice your son, my only son. Part the Red Sea with a stick. Daniel in the lion's den because he refused to stop praying. Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego into the fiery furnace because they refused to bow before the statue of Nebuchadnezzar. And we look at these and we're like, these are inspiring. And I want to be like this, but I don't know how because my world doesn't allow for these types of sacrifices to be made so that I can do these types of things. And we kind of throw our hands up in the air and say, I don't know how to do this. If you want a tangible, practical example of what faith looks like in the detailed doldrums of the day-to-day life, don't look any further than Ruth and Boaz. If you want an example of how your faith impacts how you ought to be at work, check out Boaz. He shows us what everyday faith looks like, greeting everyone that he encounters cheerfully, not just his managers, but the foreigners and the poor and the widows and the orphan, the harvesters. He says, the Lord be with you. He notices people and remembers their situations. Oh, that's Ruth. Oh my goodness, Ruth, I know so much about you. May God bless you today. Doing what he can and even going a little bit above and beyond to help. Hey guys, like this poor girl, her whole world's messed up right now. Her husband has died. She doesn't live here. She doesn't know how we do things. Would you guys help her figure this out, ladies? Help her figure this out. Guys, drop a couple of extra sheaves on purpose so that she gets what she needs. If you want to know how your faith impacts how you ought to be at work, check out the life of Boaz. And if you want to know how your faith ought to impact how you live and exist in sadness and in chaos, and confusion and transition and change, then look no further than Ruth, who stayed faithful to her mother-in-law, but took initiative. Her mother-in-law was justifiably curmudgeonly, right? Just kind of a mope around. And Ruth said, I'm hungry. So Naomi, would you allow me to go get us some food? She took initiative and she goes to work to improve her situation, all the while trusting that God is going to provide for her. If you want to know how to live your life on the daily and let your faith impact your life, don't look any further than the stories of Ruth and Boaz. And that's part of what I wanted to tell you this morning, but there's something else I think it's more important. I'm gonna say something. I'm gonna say it twice, and you guys are gonna look at me, and you're gonna be like, "Well, duh." But it's important. If you don't remember anything else that I say today, this is what I want you to take away. God has always been in the business of providing for his people. God has always been in the business of providing for his people. Turn with me if you want to. If not, just listen. It's okay. Leviticus 19, chapters 9 and 10. Don't worry about turning there. Just listen. It says this. When you harvest the crops of your land, do not harvest the grain along the edges of your field. And do not pick up what the harvesters drop. Remember that Boaz told his guys to drop stuff on purpose. Do not pick up what was dropped. It's the same with the grapes. Leave them for the poor and the foreigners living among you. I am the Lord your God. And in Deuteronomy 24, 19 to 22, when you are harvesting your crops and forget to bring a bundle of grain from your fields, don't go back to get it. Leave it for the foreigners and the orphans and the widows. Then the Lord will bless you in all that you do, and it will be the same with the olives. Remember that you were slaves in the land of Egypt. That is why I am giving you this command. I'm no Old Testament expert, but to my knowledge, the story of Ruth and Boaz in Ruth chapter 2 is the only place in the entire Bible where these two commands are actually put into play. That's not to say that they weren't doing that, but it's the only example in real life that we have of these two commands being put into practice, to my knowledge. I might be wrong. God has always been in the business of providing for his people, and he provided for Ruth hundreds of years before she needed the provision. He set the law in such a way that when a young girl who didn't know what to do and didn't know where to turn and didn't know where to look took initiative and her chance chanced upon a field, she was able to gather what she needed to survive. And not only did she gather what she needed to survive, she met the owner of the field. Spoiler alert, they got married. They had a son. His name was Obed. He had a son. His name was Jesse. he had a son, and his name was David. He had a son, and he had a son, and he had a son, and they had a son whose name was Joseph, and he had a son whose name was Jesus. God has always been in the business of providing for what we need. And friends, the law provided the structures for Ruth and Boaz to meet. You may be sitting here thinking to yourself, that's great, that's awesome. Shane, how does this impact us today? What does this mean for us? We're not under the law anymore. I would say that you're exactly right. And because we're not under the law anymore, God has always been in the business of providing for his people, and he has provided for us in the same way that he has provided for Ruth and Boaz, because the Spirit provides the structure for Jesus and us to meet. Can I show you something real quick? This is blow your mind, right? Back in Ruth chapter 2, they're chit-chatting, they're talking. If I haven't made it clear yet, Boaz is our Jesus character in the book of Ruth, right? Like, he's the person that you're supposed to look at and be like, oh, he looks like somebody like Jesus, right? Maybe we should pay attention to him, especially those of us who know and believe and understand who Jesus is. So we've always known about Boaz as kinsman redeemer. Check this out. Verse 13, Boaz has just like given Ruth the praise. May the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge, reward you fully for what you have done. Verse 13 says, I hope to continue to please you, sir, she replied, for you have comforted me by speaking so kindly, even though I'm not one of your workers. At mealtime, verse 14, Boaz called to her, come over here and help yourself to some food. You can dip your bread in the wine. You can dip your bread in the wine, says the Jesus figure to Ruth at their first meal together. He gives her communion and says she sat with his harvesters, and Boaz gave her some roasted grain to eat as well. And she ate all she wanted and still had some left over. Says that she ate all she wanted and still had some left over. If that sounds familiar, it should. It's because when Jesus feeds the 5,000, it says what? They ate all they wanted and still had some left over. And later on, when Jesus feeds another 4,000, what does it say? They ate all they wanted and still had some left over. The Holy Spirit is operating through the author of Ruth to let us know that Boaz looks a whole lot like Jesus. And that God has always, 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 always been in the business of providing for his people. So I don't know what it is that you're dealing with today. I don't know what kind of change or transition it is that you might be facing. I don't know if you've got kids getting ready to move out and go away to college. I don't know if you've got kids that are trying to move back in and you don't want them to. I don't know if you're facing new jobs or a struggling marriage. I don't know if you're facing death or loss or a move. But can I remind you this morning that when you feel lost, when you feel overwhelmed, when you feel like you don't know what to do next, that God has always been in the business of providing for his people. And he set up the law in such a way that a couple of hundred years before Ruth and Boaz met, they were destined to meet because of this structure. And thousands of years before you even knew that your relationship with God was broken, he did the work necessary to fix it. And he's proven that to us by giving us a deposit, a down payment. We call it the Holy Spirit. And part of what the Holy Spirit does, aside from its working in us and making us better and convicting us where we need it is a reminder to us that what God has started, God will indeed finish. And that in his sovereignty, every single thing that happens is working towards the finishing of God's plan. So wherever you find yourself, whatever questions that you're facing, whatever you're dealing with, excitement or sadness, hope or pain, bitterness or joy, God has given you proof that he is a God worth following. Father, I think it's easy to say that you're a God who provides. It's just something that we almost intrinsically know about you, but at the same time, whenever things get a little haywire, it's one of the first things that we forget. God, by the power of the Holy Spirit living and indwelling in all of us, would you remind us, no matter what it is that we're facing, that you have always, 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 always been in the business of providing for your people. And sometimes that looks like physical things. Even here in Ruth, like you provided her food when she needed it. And there's story after story of that, especially in the Old Testament. But even more than that, God, the thing that we needed more than anything else was to be restored in our relationship with you. And you provided that when we couldn't, by the work of Jesus on the cross and his death, burial, and resurrection. And now you have given us a security deposit towards that ultimate future in the Holy Spirit. Thank you. Thank you for that. Amen. Friends, God has always been in the business of providing for his people. He started it in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve were naked and they felt ashamed. They tried to stitch together some clothes. It didn't work out very well because leaves don't sew, but skins do. And so God provided them really nice clothing. And since that moment until forever, God has always been in the business of providing for his people. If you need to be extra reminded of that today, if you want to lean into that provision today, if you have things that you're facing that you don't know how you're going to get through it, would you let us pray for you? It's one of the best things that we get to do here at Washington Avenue is to join you in praying with you and for you. So we're going to sing a song here in just a minute, and I'm going to be right down here, and we've got some elders and their wives who are in the room as well who would love nothing more than to pray with you as you're facing whatever it is that you're facing. And if all of this seems weird and sounds confusing and you don't even know who Jesus is or the Holy Spirit or how any of this connects, I would love to talk to you more about that so that you can understand maybe for the first time in your life that God has always been in the business of providing for his people.
He became sin who knew no sin that we might become his righteousness. He humbled himself and carried the cross. Love so amazing. Love so amazing. Jesus, Messiah. Name above all. Blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel, the rescue for sinners, he's the ransom from heaven, Jesus Messiah, Lord. Amazing. Jesus Messiah. Bless you. Have a great week.
Hey, everybody. Thanks for checking out a worship experience here at Washington Avenue Christian Church. We're so glad that you chose to carve out part of your weekend to spend with us. And we would love to know that you were here watching with us online. So would you take just a moment, head over to our website, wacconline.org, and fill out the digital connect card there. You can let us know that you were here. You can let us know any next steps that you may be interested in taking, including but not limited to placing your faith in Jesus for the very first time. You can also let us know about anything that we can be praying about for you and with you. And I will be following up with you later on this week about those connect cards. Again, we're so glad that you chose to be with us for this worship experience at Washington Avenue Christian Church, where real people experience real grace.